Good morning. Worshiping the Lord and remembering His great gifts to us. I wanted to bring this morning a positive message, if I could. When I was asked to speak several weeks ago, I thought, you know, we have seen a lot of trouble over the past year. I'm not going to go into specifics. It's not going to be, I trust, not a negative message, but just realistically thinking what we have come through, how the Lord has brought each of our families and friends and people we know and love through things. I'm sure we can all think over in 2020. Saw a signboard on an auto shop that said, could we get a new version of 2020 installed? This one had a virus. And I thought, that's pretty appropriate. When I was thinking of this message, I thought the verse came to mind where Eliphaz, one of Job's comforters, is word, which means that trouble is a part of life. And that's probably, hopefully that's about as negative as I get in this message today, but trouble is just a part of human living. There's obviously a problem. It's not God's fault. He's not the one that created the rift in the world with sin and all its complications and consequences. And what it means to the human condition. But we have great hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a great hope that God's given us. And I want to focus today on a psalm that David wrote of thanksgiving. So if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 138, I'll be sharing some remarks from there today. Sue's not here to coach me, so if I'm not speaking loud enough, you can give me a sign. If I'm going too fast, you can tell me to slow down. But I wanted to bring some thoughts that the Lord has laid on my heart today. And before we begin, could we pray? Father, I pray that this message would be an encouragement to all of us. I thank you that in your word that you bring both the negative and the positive to us. You bring consequences, but you also bring blessings and promises of hope. And most importantly, for those of us who have received Christ as Savior, you bring the promise of eternal life. And Lord, we know that cannot fail. We know that your word is sure and forever. As the scripture says, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. We thank you for that comfort that we have in you and your works and your word. We pray now you bless this time together, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go ahead and read the text and then just share some things that the Lord's laid on my heart today. So Psalm 138. I will give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. On the day I called, thou didst answer me. Thou didst make me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee, O Lord, when they have heard the words of thy mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of thy hands. So I'm kind of fudging today. I'm borrowing a outline from Dr. Ryrie. This psalm seems to split up in David giving thanks for several things. In verses 1 to 3, he's giving thanks for God answering prayer. In verses 4 to 6, he's giving thanks for the plan of God. And the last two verses, 7 and 8, he's giving thanks for God's purposes in our lives specifically, what God intends to do and is doing through us. So the psalm opens somewhat unusually. It says, I will give thee thanks with all my heart. David usually names God in his introductory verse, or Lord. He says something there. But this, all you know that it's implying that God is the one he's giving thanks to, is that most of the translators have capitalized thee or you, they've capitalized the words so that you know it's kind of a hint that David is referring to deity, although he's not specifically referencing God in this verse, which is somewhat unusual for a psalm. But the important thing to note with this first bit here is that it's with all his heart. He's not a man of divided loyalties. Divided loyalties in either worship or service are definitely not ideal. It's not what God wants to see. The New Testament counterpart, when Jesus is teaching his followers, his disciples over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, there is a verse that comes out at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or material things, money. It simply doesn't work. You have to determine where your loyalty is, where your heart is. And I think that's one of the big points that Jesus was bringing across in that sermon. Where is your loyalty? Where is your heart? Because that is an indicator of how the rest of your life will go. It's by what or who you choose to follow. In this New Testament age that we live in, a nice corresponding passage that came to mind is Hebrews 10. In the Old Testament, David gave thanks to God. He did not have the privilege to build the temple. Solomon, his son, did. But as closely as David was able to follow the law, he worshiped God. He gave thanks. In Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So God wants single-minded, single-heart worship toward him. He wants our undivided praise and attention. And that's what David was getting at here when he wrote this. I will give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. Now that's also an interesting little note there too, is that the word there is actually Elohim. And usually that is used in reference to, it's one of the names for God. But depending on the context, Elohim can also signify pagan gods, it can mean the angels, or it can mean kings. And whoever David was in front of, he was determined to praise the God in spite of an often hostile world. He wasn't afraid to praise and sing. I think of the passage in 2 Samuel 6 where the ark was being finally brought successfully back. And it says David stripped down to an ephod and he danced before the Lord with all his might. He was totally focused. His heart was totally focused on worshiping his Lord. And it was such devotion and worship that he was actually criticized by his wife, Michal, for doing that. You can read the rest of the story in 2 Samuel 6, but David was determined to praise the Lord fully. Just one little verse there shows his heart. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. So David was being thankful that the ark was being recovered, returned to its place. David was showing gratitude that God chose him. And so David was engaged in fully worshiping the Lord. He was not afraid to do it in front of other people. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and truth. David is thankful. The modern translations might say here, mercy. Loving kindness is very powerful. I am told that is the Hebrew word hesed. And one of the key passages that's found in the Old Testament is over in Hosea 2:19. And the reason it is there is because the prophet Hosea was a living picture of what God wanted to show unfaithful Israel. Hosea was commanded to go marry a prostitute who was unfaithful to him, who left him. But God is telling Israel through the prophet Hosea that his covenant love for his people, for them, does not fail. Take a minute and just read that verse. Hosea 2:19, "And I will betroth you to me forever." God speaking through Hosea toward Israel. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion." And Hebrew is a very powerful emotional language, I'm told, and that the English loving kindness or the mercy or however it's translated doesn't quite do justice to what that means. It means God encompasses all our lives with this loving kindness of His. If we are His, if we have received Christ as our Savior, then God is going to take care of us. God's love is never going to fail. There are times when we think we do something and that's going to disqualify us. But God reminded us through Paul over in Ephesians, a little phrase, "You are accepted in the Beloved." You cannot take yourself out of God's hand if you have truly placed yourself, your faith and trust in Christ for salvation. You cannot take yourself out of that. God is going to love you with an everlasting love. He might chasten, He might discipline. If we stray from God, it might not be pleasant for us. But God is determined to love His people. That's who He is. God is love. Somebody wrote a book years ago called God is a Verb. God reflects Himself through His actions, His very name, His supreme memorial name in Exodus 3:16 when He was talking to Moses. Moses asked Him, if the children of Israel say, "Who sent you?" God says, "You tell them, Yahweh sent you. I am who I am, the always existent, always eternal God." Our finite minds can't even comprehend that. You try to think back as far as you can to the beginning of time, and when you do, God's already there. He always was, He always is, and He always will be. It's something that in this life, how our minds are, how we are equipped, we simply can't comprehend the full impact of that. So God's mercy enables us, when we appreciate His mercy, His loving kindness, it's a lot easier to appreciate and obey His truth, because His truth, His word, His communication to man is linked with His name and His actions. David then says, "For you have magnified your word according to all your name." God even esteems His word above His name, because His word is His communication, His actions toward man to redeem them from the rebel, from Satan, and bring them into the kingdom of God. And so that's quite a remarkable statement when you think about it. And then David was not only determined to give thanks for who God is, for His loving kindness, His mercy, His truth towards us, for His word, but he says, "On the day I called you, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul." Now, I'm sure we've all heard some Bible teachers will say that when you pray, God has three answers. It might be yes, it might be no, or it might be wait. But in this case, God gave David a resounding yes. And if you read through his life in 1 and 2 Samuel, he had plenty of times where God had to rescue him. Specifically, a lot of times, it was from Saul. He was on the run for probably a good 20 years of his life. He was running. Even though he was the anointed one, he was king, and he had at least two chances to finish Saul off, he would not do it. He told his men, "I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." David showed great humility in that, because he was determined that God was going to place him on the throne in God's timing. He was not going to jump ahead of God, as Saul did in his life. By contrast, on several sad occasions, Saul jumped ahead and was disciplined for it. David determined at least not. David made other mistakes in his life, other sins, but that was one he did not commit. He did not jump ahead of God. He waited for God to exalt him. But it says, "You did make me bold with strength in my soul." There are many times that we need that strength. We can't do it in our own. I think of Elijah, the prophet, how he boldly stood up to 400 prophets of Baal that day and showed and had Israel confessing by the end of that time, the Lord, he is God. And yet he needed strength, and he's then running from Jezebel, on the run, much like David was on the run from Saul, and God had to send an angel and feed him and strengthen him. And David says when he did that, that you made me bold with strength in my soul. So David is quite grateful for God's answers. And then God, in the next three verses, David indicates God's plan. And some of this, when you look at it, it's almost prophetic. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee, O Lord, when they have heard the words of thy mouth. Now, there were several immediate fulfillments, at least two I could think of in that day when that came true. In 1 Samuel 21, when David was running from Saul and he was so despairing, he actually ran to the Philistine camp for a while. They recognized who David was. Is this not David, the king of the land? They had seen enough to know that God was truly with David and not with Saul. So they knew that. And then another remarkable incident long after David passed off the scene was Nebuchadnezzar's confession over at the end of Daniel 4. I don't know that this is taken notice of enough, but this is amazing to hear a pagan king saying this. But at the end of that period, which means the period of Nebuchadnezzar's temporary insanity, I, Nebuchadnezzar, turned my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar at least came, if not a total, a partial recognition of who God is and what he does. And he wraps up his confession in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So Nebuchadnezzar was given a great truth through this incident. So in that sense, this part was fulfilled, but it's not going to be totally fulfilled until the millennium. When Christ actually returns, sets up his thousand-year kingdom on earth, is when most of the world will actually be listening and recognizing his teaching. And another benefit of recognizing who God is and what he does and his glory is worship in song. It says in verse 5, they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. That is something that Scripture talks about repeatedly, is God's glory. It's not just a place that we're headed to someday. It's not just referring to heaven, but God's glory, it's himself, the Shekinah glory, as it's called. On one occasion, he had to shield Moses from it. He spoke in human terms. He says, I will put my hand over you. I'll pass by. You'll see my back, so to speak, but you won't see my full glory. Because in this life, seeing God like that would have killed Moses. And he was very gracious when he gave him that bit of glimpse of God's glory. In Isaiah 42:8, there's a powerful verse that says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So not only is God's glory powerful, but it's unique to him. He does not share that. He says in Exodus 34, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. My name is jealous. That is why, that especially in Israel's history, idolatry was such a contemptible sin. A.W. Tozer once remarked that it was a libel on God's character, this idolatry. That is why God punished it so severely, because it wasn't just enough that the Israelites were breaking their covenant with God. They were actually substituting other gods and telling God, in effect, that oh, we can worship other gods. There's other things we can do. There's other gods we can turn to beside you. You're not unique and all-powerful. When he was, it was basically, it was libeling God. And whatever else has happened in the Jewish history, the once they had that 7 years captivity, came back out of it, that was one sin as a nation they never really committed again, was idolatry. God had to teach them a hard lesson about that. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And then over in Hebrews 7, it quotes Psalm 8:5. In Hebrews 2:7, the writer there is saying that thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, that is Jesus, during his humbling himself to become man on earth. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and has appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Because Jesus went through that humility, 33 years as a man, and going to the cross and dying and raising for us so we could have eternal life. Because of that, that eventually the entire universe will fall at his feet, whether they believe him or not, and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Scripture promises. So, great is the glory of the Lord. And then there's a truth here in verse 6 that was brought out during breaking of bread, I believe with Gilbert, about humbling and exalting and drawing near to God so that he, in effect, will draw near to us. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. So he knows who his children are, and he knows who are not. But the nice promise in James is that if we draw near to God, then he will draw near to us. Some translations even have that regarding or drawing near as God stoops down to see. God looks down and sees his children and is determined to bless them and love them. Sometimes in spite of what we do, he still does that anyway. He is a faithful covenant God with the hesed, the loving kindness that does not go away. So he cares for us. And so David was very thankful for God's answers, for God's plan. And then David turns the last several verses of this psalm of thankfulness to himself and showing gratitude and recognition of what God has done for him, what God will do. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. David doesn't have to fight the battle for himself. God will fight it for him. God did that on many occasions. There was one time in the Old Testament where God gave the Israelites victory simply by them singing. It routed the army. The enemy army was confused and put to rout and flight. Says that God inhabits the praise of his people. David expressed his constant confidence here that whatever trouble he found himself in, God would bring him through it. And I think we can all identify with that today, that there's been many troubles for us. We can all think back over our past lives, not just 2020, but way before COVID ever hit, that there are things God has brought us through that we can look back and be thankful for. Years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a little booklet on God's leading, on God's will. And he said, sometimes you don't really know how God is guiding you until you look back on your life and you see what he has brought you through and how far he has brought you. Sometimes we have to view that from the past to be able to look forward into the present and the future confidently, what God wants me to do. You see where he's brought you out of and what he's brought you from. And David said, thou will stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies. So David let God do the fighting for him. And he says, thy right hand will save me. There's a nice quote in Calvin's commentary on this psalm. He says, this is faith's true office, to see life in the midst of death and to trust the mercy of God. And says in another passage about faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God calls the things that be not or are not as though they are. It's been said once, I saw a teaching years ago as a good analogy, is that life is like a parade. That we're only, if you're watching a parade go by on the streets, you can only see the segment where you're at, where you're standing. But God is above all that. He sees it all from beginning to end because of his attribute of being the eternal God. He transcends time. He created it. And so he can look at past, present, future all at once and sees the panorama. We oftentimes, we get focused on the little picture, the little segment of life or history where God has placed us at right now. But God sees the whole thing. And so with the remark about his right hand will save him, there's the familiar passage over in Exodus 15 where Moses repeatedly sings in his song of praise, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Further on, it says, "You did stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them," the Egyptian army. That is a picture of God's strength when it refers to the right hand or the right arm of God in Scripture. That means the part of him that is powerful and that brings deliverance. And says at the end, "And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and they sang in response to Moses' song. And they said, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider he has hurled into the sea.'" So the Israelites had a history, not just with David, although David's our focus here today, but of thanking God for his deliverance. And because of God's everlasting kindness or his mercy, David concludes in verse 8, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me, because your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting." It brings to mind the parallel verse in Philippians 1:6. "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus." Paul reminds us there, as David does here, that because of God's great love for us, he's going to finish that work that he started in you. That's why you cannot take himself out of your hand. If you are his child, if you have received his son, you are saved. You're set apart. So a preacher once said that you are immortal until God is finished with you here on earth. You have a purpose in God's economy. You're here for a reason. And then David, like a little end prayer, "Do not forsake the works of thy hands." And what are his works? Besides the universe, creation, everything else, his works are us. We're it. There's nobody else around. So I think thinking through this passage, there's several takeaways or conclusions that I took. You might be able to think of your own. But it stands out to me that God shows us mercy and truth, or if you will, grace and truth. Loving kindness has said, even in our troubles, in the midst of troubles, God is with us, and we can be reassured of that. Especially if times get tougher than they've even been over the past year, God is still going to be with us. God's word is also esteemed above his name by God. It gives great importance to his word. When Jesus prayed the prayer the night before his crucifixion, he prayed for his followers, his disciples, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." So Jesus identified it right there for us. God takes note, even from afar off, of who we are and what we need. It says, "God regards the lowly." And if we follow the biblical admonition in James to draw near to God, it's a promise that he will draw near to us. He will be with us. God will bring deliverance. He showed that repeatedly over and over. He still continues to do so into this age. And there's that great promise that Paul echoes in Philippians, that God will complete his work in us. Thank you, and you all have a great afternoon.